Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have brought your people into this place, that your Spirit inspires faith in us, even when we're curious and even when we doubt. And Lord, we lift up your Son Jesus now and ask that the words of my mouth, the meditations of our hearts might all point to him, Christ our Savior. Amen. So when we started out with this idea of birth stories and the birth stories that lead to the birth of the ultimate birth story, Christ our Savior, there was a certain pattern in the Bible that showed itself over and over again. You almost always have an old woman, a barren woman who can't have a child. An angel speaks to the barren woman, and then she has this miracle baby, and then God uses that miracle baby as a prophet. And that comes true in our New Testament gospel lesson today with, of course, John the Baptist. And so that's a pattern that's over and over again, but I feel like I'm telling the same story. And so Pastor Morgan and I, and this is always dangerous when we close the door of my study because we just get a little mischievous. And in our curiosity, and as we're searching scripture, we came across a number of, you know, weird birth stories and things like that, but none of them were as weird as 1 Kings. And in 1 Kings, you have one of the most awful stories in the Bible, because on the one hand, we say King Solomon is super, super wise. And then somebody might ask, well, why is he wise? And then our answer is because one time there were two prostitutes and he was going to cut a baby in half and that proved his wisdom. And people are like, your Bible's weird. It is. And it is. But there's something hidden in the story that's really important. And to talk of King David and King Solomon as we lead up to Jesus, the ultimate king, could only be appropriate. And so let's talk about Solomon a little bit this morning as we search our hearts to find the Christmas child. First in chapter 2, this is where Solomon's kingdom, his monarchy, begins. King David, it says, rested with his ancestors. So to say it another way, he is died and he was buried in the city of David. And David had ruled Israel for 40 years. And the Bible's specific, he did 7 years in Hebron and then 33 in Jerusalem. And both of those numbers should seem significant to you. Seven, perhaps, the days of creation, 33, maybe the age that Jesus was when he died. And then it says that this monarchy was established. So what is it about the number 40 that's significant? Because it was staring at me on the page. And so I started to look some things up. Well, first off, David ruled for 40 years, but so did Solomon. And then even before him, so did King Saul. So in the united monarchy of Israel, you have Saul serving 40 years and David serving 40 years and then Solomon serving 40 years, a total of 120 years. Research says probably from 1050 to about 931 BC. Well, that seems important because that was actually the life of Moses. Moses lived to be 120. He served 40 years in Egypt in the household of Pharaoh. He served 40 years in Midian as a shepherd, where he met his wife, where he had his family, and then he served 40 years as he led the people out of Egypt into the desert to Sinai. 40, 40, 40, a total of 120. Also, Noah's flood rains. It rained for 40 days and 40 nights. Moses, when he was on Sinai, he goes up on Mount Sinai for 40 days. He gets the commandments, comes down. The people are worshiping a golden calf. So he smashes the commandments and he grinds them into a dust and makes the people drink them. And then he makes them do a 40-day fast on the lower part of the mountain. And then he goes back up the mountain for 40 days and gets the commandments again. 40 days, 40 days, 40 days to get the Mount Sinai covenant. Israel, we know, wandered in the desert for 40 years. And then Jesus was in the desert for 40 days fasting and being tempted by the devil. 40 seems to be this kind of age of preparation where God is seasoning us before he can really cook us into the types of people that we're meant to be. What about the number 120? Well, that's how old Moses was when he died. It took 120 years for Noah to build the ark. people ask that question. The Bible seems to indicate that he was 480 years old when he got the prophecy, 600 years old when the flood actually came, so 120 years of building an ark. Did you know your red blood cells are the lifeblood of your body? Do you know how long a red blood cell lives until it's regenerated into another one? Almost exactly 120 days. Kind of cool. Jesus had 120 disciples. 12 of them were the apostles, but then there was 120 total that actually followed him during his ministry. The crowds we talk about, the women that we talk about. The New Testament says he had 120 followers. Well, how often does the word king get mentioned in the New Testament? Mostly about Jesus, but how often does the word king get mentioned? Exactly 120 times. And then in cosmic geometry, now this is above my pay grade, but I read this junk anyways because I'm just weird. In cosmic geometry, one-third of the force of creation is 120, a total of 360, which is a year if you go by the moon. And if one-third the force of creation, then apparently 120 could be pointing to Jesus, who's one-third of the Trinity, who created the creation. Enough on numbers. King Solomon, important statistics. He is the wisest man who ever lived, the Bible tells us. He wasn't that wise, though, because he had 700 wives and 300 concubines, and I don't know about you, Dennis Wishman, but one wife is enough, right? Now, he had all these wives partially as a matter of creating treaties. What do you do with the Arameans? What do you do with the Syrians? What do you do with the people in the east? What do you do with, how do you make sure your borders stay safe? Well, you take their princesses and you marry their princesses, and you had 700 wives, but just to make sure you're really comfortable, a nice harem of 300 concubines is nice. 1,000 women Solomon had. He spoke 3,000 proverbs. And by spoke, the Bible is indicating that he wrote them, and not only did he write them, he had them memorized. These 3,000 proverbs were on the tip of his tongue whenever he needed to speak or preach or counsel. Oh, to have a generation where we even know one proverb, one wise saying that we can say over our kids, and somehow that saying haunts them. It stays with them even after they leave the church. That proverb is there whispering morality into their ears. You know David was a great musician, but did you know that King Solomon wrote 1,005 songs during his lifetime? 1,005 songs. That would put Charles Wesley to shame. And then he's also the one that built the temple. David was ready to build the temple, but David was a warrior. And God decided it wasn't right to have the warrior build the temple. He needed somebody with cleaner hands. He needed somebody that didn't have blood on his hands. And so he chose Solomon to build the temple. He was also friends with lots of famous ancient people that we know. He was friends in the sense that kings and queens from other nations would come to him and sit at his feet to try to understand wisdom and why his country was so great. One of these people was Queen of Sheba. Sheba was an area that is located near modern-day Ethiopia, actually in Eritrea, pretty close to the city Addis Ababa. And the Queen of Sheba came from this area in Aksum, and came to Solomon and paid him for his wisdom so she would know how to rule. Now, the Ethiopian Orthodox Christians today believe that Solomon didn't just give her wisdom, he gave her a little extra gift. He gave her a pregnancy. They believe that he gave her a pregnancy and she came back and gave birth to her son, Melchizedek. Melchizedek means king. And that Melchizedek became king after she passed away. And it is true that Ethiopia had a united Jewish monarchy for 3,000 years. Until 1974, when King Selassie was deposed by a coup. And ever since, the monarchy has been gone. A Jewish community in the middle of Ethiopia that dates back 3,000 years, and archaeology verifies this. There's another tradition, too. The Orthodox Christians in Ethiopia tell us that Prince Melchizedek went back to Israel to visit his father, and that he took back with him a special gift. Because Solomon didn't trust his sons, he brought the Ark of the Covenant back and set it in stone in what is now this modern-day church in Ethiopia. They believe they have the golden box with the Ten Commandments in it sitting in that church right there with that fence around it. And not only this, in Addis Ababa, if you go there, there's one high priest who's allowed to walk into the Holy of Holies room where the Ark of the Covenant supposedly sits. We don't know if this is true, but it's kind of weird that a Jewish Christian worshiping community has been sitting there in the middle of Ethiopia for all these years and nobody seemed to know about it. And yet Ethiopian Christians are amazing Christians, amazing Christians. In fact, the Rastafarians in Jamaica, they believe based on this whole tradition that Haile Selassie, the last king before he was deposed, was the Messiah. And they trace their lineage all the way back to Ethiopia. Their version of Christianity, known as Rastafari Christianity, traces this line, supposedly. Well, I'm not sure about any of that, but I know a little bit about 1 Kings chapter 3. God came to Solomon, and he knew he needed to bless the king, and he asked the king, "What do you want? What can I give you to bless you so that you can be the kind of king that you need to be?" And Solomon probably thought about money, power, influence, all the things we think about. But he asked for a strange gift, the gift of wisdom. And God said to him, "I will do what you have asked. I will give you a wise and discerning heart so that there will never have been anyone like you, nor there ever will be." God's answer is essentially, you will be the wisest person to ever live. And moreover, I will even give you what you have not asked for, both wealth and honor, so that in your lifetime you will have no equal among people. This prophecy appears to be true. We are now finding in archaeology, this is the newest stuff. They are now digging in areas like Megiddo and around the Holy Land, as close as we can get. We are finding the ruins of Solomon's kingdom, a kingdom that he built that David wasn't able to build. And in fact, it's kind of interesting because the three of them, Saul and David and Solomon, almost form a trinity in and of themselves. Saul being the creator, the first king. David being the savior. He was the mighty warrior who won the kingdom and protected the borders, being the son. And then Solomon being like the Holy Spirit. He was the wise sage. He was the harmonizer of the kingdom. He's the one that made music popular. He's the one that brought them peace. A creator, a savior, and a harmonizer. And under Solomon's rule, we've now been finding these ruins. Amazing structures. Things that he built. A kingdom that was strong. And we know from all history that somehow during that reign, Israel was known as a great, great nation. That much is true. So why don't we get to our text for today, the story of the unplanned births. And I say unplanned births because these two women lived in a brothel and their job was prostitution. And if you have any questions about that, kids, make sure you go see Mr. Ross. He'll be glad to answer any of your questions for you. And they live in a brothel, and I say they're unplanned births because obviously this would interfere with their income. And these women become pregnant, they each have a baby. And one of the women rolls over on her baby and then switches the baby. She suffocates the baby. And if you've ever been to a pediatrician, mom and dad, you've probably been told, don't sleep with your baby, right? Because you might roll over on the baby and the baby won't be able to breathe. However, here's what's interesting. It has never been reported in America. We can find no evidence that any mom has ever rolled over on her baby and suffocated the baby. We also have no evidence of any mom ever rolling over and suffocating her baby even when she's drunk. We do have evidence of a mom occasionally rolling over and suffocating a baby when she has used many illicit drugs. Those are the only examples we have. Fathers, not so much. Fathers don't seem to be as sensitive, not as in tune physically with the fact that there's a child there. There's a little more evidence that fathers do not have that same radar gift. In fact, scientists have often said, and this is kind of strange, that when a baby cries, a mother can understand that that's her baby's cry versus another baby's cry. And that when a baby cries and you're woken up in the middle of the night, a woman has a special gift to be able to go to the baby, care for the baby, and then go back almost immediately to sleep. This is most common in women. Men, on the other hand, if they get up and go and care for the baby and then try to go back to sleep, are completely unable. It's a unique gift, a way that God has designed women who have had children that is just completely amazing. Now, what's crazy about the story is this should tell you something about the second prostitute. If she's rolling over on her baby, all medical science tells us is she was probably high as a kite, which is understandable. She's a prostitute. She's living a terrible life, and she was in a terrible condition, and she made a terrible decision to switch the babies. And now that they're before Solomon and the two women are debating about whose the baby is, that's when Solomon says to a soldier, bring out the sword and cut the baby in half. I don't know how many preachers like to preach the story, but I want to suggest to you, I don't think Solomon was ever going to saw the baby in half, as cool as that might be. He was never going to do it. What is the story about? What was Solomon trying to uncover? I believe he was trying to uncover the very sin that plagues all of us, the very sin that's the root of all sin, the very sin that so often gets in the way. And I say this because the second prostitute didn't even want the baby. Because when the first mom was willing to give up the baby, she didn't even want the baby. What did she not want? She didn't want the first mom to be blessed when she was cursed. See, that sin is jealousy or envy. She had the sin that a lot of us do. It's jealousy or envy. That if I'm going through a down time, I don't want to see you have a good time. If I'm suffering, I don't want to see you have joy and prosperity. And there's something that's hard, and I think Christians need to hear this during the season, because the Christmas season is a one of polar opposites. There's going to be a lot of us who have lots of joy and lots of blessing. We're going to get lots of gifts, and a lot of things are going to go well, and we're going to be surrounded by people that we love. There's going to be other people, though, that are at the other polar extreme. They don't feel blessed. In fact, they feel lonely. If they were to even be around family, the family they're around, they're kind of awful people. And not only that, maybe they're facing something like a family member that's going through cancer, dealing with death. And pastors know this. So often during the season, we do far more funerals than at any other season during the year. People are more depressed. Their bodies are more shut down. They tend to get the flu. They tend to get sick. And cold weather is hard on the elderly. And so we plan to do funerals during the season. We don't want to. We pray that this season is one of joy, that you're harking and heralding, the angels singing, that you're doing all the stuff that you love. And we pray that everything under the Christmas tree are keys to BMWs, lots of them. We want that for you. But we also know that when you're opening your BMW, there's somebody else in our church that's suffering, that's lonely. And that's why it's so important during the season that we don't get into the comparison trap, that we don't let jealousy and envy sneak their way into our ears. But instead, that we as a community, more than that, we as a family, a Christian family, would support each other. That we rejoice with the people who rejoice. That we mourn with those who mourn. And that we form a full family that supports each other. That's the wisdom of Solomon. The wisdom of Solomon is trying to find out the comparison trap. Who's the one that's hurting? And would see it that nobody else would have any joy either. Here's the result. Chapter 4. Chapter 4 tells us that after Solomon's rule, the people, God's people, were as numerous as the sand on the seashore. Abraham's prophecy and promise had now come true. They were as numerous as the sand on the seashore. They ate, they drank, and what's that key word there? They were happy. He was a just and good king. And during his lifetime, Judah and Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, they lived in safety, everyone under their own vine and under their own fig tree. Lots of grapes and lots of figs and lots of fruit and lots of desserts, and they were safe at the same time. And that's the life we want for you. This is where the kingdom of Israel experienced their greatest joy and became the example
the archetype, the chance to symbolize what God really wanted to do for the whole world. They became a kingdom that wasn't just safe, but they were happy, and their tables flourished, and they enjoyed the world that God had made. And I think that's what we're called to be too. We're called to learn from this. And we live in a season that's weird because we know what's coming. We know we have a Savior who loves us, a Savior who has given us his grace and love, and not only that, but the meal ticket to the Lord's table in heaven. We have this promise. We have this promise now, and we have the chance to live it now. But the question is, what are our tables going to look like? How are we living the heavenly life now? How can we be wise as Solomon was wise and live with God's heart? Oh, if we could, God could really, really bless his church. I invite you now to sing as we respond and as we seek to be the people of God. May God bless you all. We love you. God bless. Amen.